Today's scripture reading can be found in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, and it can be found on page 992 in the Bibles under your chairs. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." This is the word of the Lord.
Pray. Gracious Lord, we praise you for the gift of redemption. We praise you for your word that reveals that redemption to us. And we praise you for your son, the one presented here as the one with the sword in his mouth, the sword of truth. Father, I pray that that sword would pierce us to the heart this morning so that we might believe more and more the word of Jesus Christ, and that we might more and more be conformed to him, his image. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm still waiting for someone to tell me that's their new favorite hymn, by the way. So I'll be in the back after church if you want to tell me that. But I think it's good to sing that just as a reminder of what we're looking at in the Bible. We're preaching through the book of Revelation, and we're not yet to what you might think of as the juicy part, the part with that has all the interesting symbols, the part that tells the stories about the dragons and the great catastrophes and the coming of the return of the victorious king, Jesus Christ. So we're in the part that just kind of recounts these short letters that John records Jesus pronouncing to various churches in the world at the time. But it's important that we spend several weeks working through these letters to get a sense of where the worldwide church was at. Jesus is speaking specifically to specific situations, but symbolically, we've got seven letters here to seven churches. So that's symbolically intended to be a picture of the global church. What's the state of the church? It's kind of like a State of the Union speech. This is the state of the church. Where is the church at and what are their needs? And we find that the church's needs kind of fall into, some of them are facing harsh persecution. Some of them have already experienced even death as a result of persecution. Others of them are tempted to assimilate into the world around them and lose what makes them distinct. And others are tempted by the laziness of complacency, to just be complacent in the face of what's going on. So these needs, these issues, these problems in the church, this is the situation into which Jesus gives us this vision, this startling and wonderful vision that dominates the rest of the book. So to understand those images, the stories most effectively, we need to really spend time in these letters. So here we are in the third letter that we're looking at. This is the letter to Pergamum. They're experiencing a significant tension, and all these churches are. All of them are called to patient endurance. That's what's needed to live in this world, to live in this tension of being redeemed, being called out from the world, having this new status, this new identity in Jesus Christ, and yet still living in this world that suffers under the effects of sin. So they're all experiencing this tension, so they're all called ultimately to patient endurance in whatever they're facing. But in Pergamum, some want to relieve the tension the wrong way. They want to assimilate to the culture. So for them, that means following after this false teacher that Jesus mentions in his letter. Following after a false teacher who tells them that it's okay to participate in the false civil religion, in the empire's religion. They can effectively do so, the false teacher is saying, they can do so with their fingers crossed behind their back, is effectively what he's saying. Well, you can participate in these rituals as long as you don't mean it. It's fine. Just go along to get along. That's what the false teacher is tempting them with, this sort of go along to get along approach to following Jesus Christ in the face of apostasy. Not a chance is what Revelation's answer to that is. To participate in this civic religion is not an empty gesture. It's not just a token going through the motions. To participate would be faithless. It would be a falling away from the faith they've been called to. It would be denying the exclusive claim that Jesus Christ has on your entire life and being. So these are Christians who are stuck. They're stuck between a rock and a hard place, between what is and what should be. And most pressing upon them, they're stuck under the thumb of an empire that would happily kill them for their faith. And they have before in their church. There's even a named martyr in this letter, Antipas. What does this passage have to say to these Christians, to these exiles? And exiles, by the way, that's a biblical metaphor for thinking about who we are as Christians. We're all exiles. By being a Christian, whether you're a modern American or an ancient Roman, every Christian is an exile, a citizen of heaven, journeying through this life ultimately as a stranger. So what does this passage to say to those, to these Christians who have been conquered, who are controlled by the empire? I want to walk through some of the ways the world of their day gave them messages about their status as conquered subjects of the Roman Empire, and then I want to present Christ's alternative proposal. And really, we're going to focus on three images in this passage. But the first message that the empire has to these conquered people is that the empire would have them believe that they are powerless. So first, the empire wants them to believe that they are powerless. The primary principle in the world of John's day, at the time of writing of Revelation, was ius gladii. This means the right of the sword, or the justice of the sword, the right of the sword. That's a principle still used today, but at the time of the Roman Empire, that meant the empire had absolute power over the life and death of her subjects. In the ancient world, otherwise, might makes right was official law. So as Jesus speaks these words to the church in Pergamum, he's well aware of the danger the church at Pergamum is in. If anyone knows firsthand the ius gladii of the Romans, it's Christ. After all, he was unjustly found guilty and then killed by the very same empire. It's on his mind as he speaks the danger that they're in. Twice, he refers to their city as being the domain of Satan. Pergamum was the fifth largest city in the empire with a population of about 200,000, so it was a major city for its day. And the city had an important status in empire as what they call a temple warden. So in other words, they were a major site for emperor worship. Beyond emperor worship, they also had a number of temples or religious sites, including a temple to the ancient kings that had established their city, a temple to Zeus, a temple to Emperor Trajan, and some kind of religious site for, I'll probably say this wrong, Asclepius, who's the Greek god of medicine. So the city is swarming with all these important religious sites. So that's why he calls it the throne of Satan. How would you like your town to be called the throne of Satan? That is, about the worst thing you can say about a place, I suppose. I think it's been discussed before, but it's important to remember what a hold religion had over people in the Roman Empire. Today, in our secular world, religion is treated more or less as a voluntary association that we choose or choose not to make. One that makes claims about the world, but it doesn't have any true power or particular advantage socially, and certainly doesn't necessarily explain transcendent truth. That's kind of the status of religion in our day. In the Roman Empire, however, it's a different story entirely. Nowadays, you can go about your day-to-day life and never encounter anything having to do with religion if you don't want to. But in the Roman Empire, it was a key part, maybe the key part, to the power matrix that held sway over your life. Religion was part of every facet of life. And in every part of life, it served as a handmaiden to the empire's power. If you were some sort of skilled craftsman or artisan or tradesman in your life, in your work, you would need to belong to a guild. But that guild wasn't just a voluntary association that collected dues and led in collective bargaining and set industry standards. Part of belonging to the guild would have been a religious association. Imagine if your teacher's union or whatever union you might be in required that you have certain religious beliefs. That's basically what's happening there. It would have involved sacrifices to gods and worship and vows. Then there were city festivals, but this wasn't just like the corn festival. These weren't innocuous celebrations of corn. We're not worshiping corn when we go to the corn festival, I don't think. I missed it this year, but I assume there's no religious ritual involved there. So these weren't innocuous city festivals. They were highly religious occasions. To partake, to party along with the festival goers, would be an act of worship. If you went to a banquet, you banqueted at the dining room of a particular god. And to eat there was to worship that god. Even to shop for food, you might have to go to the market and wonder, is the meat I'm buying part of a sacrifice to a god? Imagine that even in the most mundane, innocuous activity, like a sporting event or something, you're being asked to constantly pledge your loyalty to a state that claims equal or greater power than God himself. So this matrix of power was strong. It was enforced in every area of life. It would be hard to argue with what everybody around you was saying, that Caesar is Lord. And on top of that, they had made it plain to the church at Pergamum, cross us, cross the empire, and we will exercise our right to kill you, our right to your life. Despair and apostasy would be the only logical choices in the face of this. Faith would require otherworldly vision, and apparently the church at Pergamum has it for the most part. They were, most of them at least, holding fast to their faith in spite of all this. And here Jesus encourages that faith. He praises them for remaining true to his name. In Greek, it literally is a word that means more like grasping or clinging. Jesus has a hold on them, and in return, they hold on to Jesus. They have forsaken other gods, like Caesar or Zeus or Asclepius, and they've thrown their stock in with Jesus of Nazareth. But that would have been certainly tough to do, all things considered. So John offers this reminder in Revelation to the powerless. The empire may claim ius gladi, the right of the sword, but in Christ they are shielded by the one who truly has all the power. That's our first point. In Christ, the powerless are protected by the one who has all the power. We see that in the picture of Christ that we have here. So before these letters begin, at the beginning of chapter 2, we have this image of Jesus Christ. In fact, the song that we sang right before the sermon was kind of a summary of that image. And then each of these letters draws out a little bit of that picture of Jesus from chapter 1 to make its larger point. And the aspect of that portrait of Jesus that this letter pulls out is that sword coming out of his mouth. Kind of a strange image. But that's what John draws on in this letter to Pergamum. This letter takes up the sword in his mouth of chapter 1, verse 16, and then we're reminded of that verse, of that image twice. In verse 12, at the beginning of our passage, he's referred to the one who has a sharp, double-edged sword. And then in verse 16, Christ calls on them to repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So what does that mean? It's a reference to power, very clearly, and specifically his power to judge, to determine who is faithful and who has turned away. It's the sword of his mouth as well, as his power is the power of truth, truth that comes from his mouth. So it's different from the state's sword in two ways. Jesus' power is both above the empire and in contrast to the empire. It's above because he has the greater power. And the images that dominate the rest of the book of Revelation are going to make that abundantly clear, that it is Christ who conquers in the end, not the empire. So Christ's power is above the empire's power. It's also in contrast. The state's power is merely physically coercive, but Christ has the power of truth. He is the eternal one, the Word of God himself, by which everything came into existence. He is the way, the truth, the life, as he says in the Gospel of John. He's the one, therefore, to whom worship alone is given. He alone is worthy of our allegiance. So to those living in the shadow of Satan's throne, a reminder, be strong in faith. After all, greater than Satan's throne is the Word of God. So it means for the church at Pergamum what it means for us. Despite the claims or protests or even coercion from earthly powers, Christ really is the all-powerful one, and he alone is worthy of your worship and your allegiance. That's the first response we have to have to his sword, our faith, our allegiance. So they and we can stand firmly in faith. We might see reason to be afraid, but we don't need to fear. We can bravely pursue faith in our life, in our various callings, and we must also guard our hearts from competing allegiances, the things that would draw us away from the sword of truth. Any power that claims to compete with God, any force that tries to put itself where only God belongs, must be resisted. And we must also be careful about invoking God's name, I want to note as well. Sometimes we are quick to claim we are on God's side, but ultimately that's a way of saying God is on my side in the way that we say it. And that may be an even more arrogant mistake than the one the church at Pergamum was making. Than the Romans were making. The Romans claimed to be God, but I think all too often that even though we don't claim to be God, we demand that God get in line with my agenda. So we then carry that agenda, blinded by our self-righteousness and thinking God is on our side rather than us getting on God's side. We must not ascribe glory to anyone other than God, not Rome, not a modern power, not my own agenda, not myself. So there's a power for the powerless that's greater than Satan's throne. It's Christ's sword, the word of truth. The second message of the empire to the church at Pergamum is that they're homeless. What do I mean by this? Well, in some ways, this is an extension of our comments about being powerless. Imagine the isolating effect of living under this coercive, extensive religious power. Your faith would mean not participating in a city celebration. It would mean not dining in public. It would mean sitting inside when literally the whole city is outside your door partying. It would mean maybe not losing your job, but isolating yourself from your guild and maybe losing your customers so that your livelihood is threatened. Could you endure if your social and family and work life, basically every part of life as you know it, was negatively impacted by your religious belief? Reminds me of when we first moved to Kentucky. Rose took a job at a rural middle school about 45 minutes outside of Lexington, and on her first day, she was bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. ready to teach 7th and 8th grade English, and one woman, a woman who actually ended up being one of her closest friends there at that school, took her aside and said, "You're not from here, and you'll never be from here." She was, it turns out, correct. Cruel, but correct. Part of that is Eastern Kentucky culture, and part of that, frankly, is also small town culture. But what a crushing feeling. You will never be fully welcomed here. Now imagine the place that has always been home turns itself on you. You're from here, and while you might still be here physically, you're now in exile. Even though you're from here, you're no longer from here. You're no longer one of us. You're an outcast. You're the dregs of society. You're a pariah. You're the town joke. That's how it would have felt to be a Christian. It's hard, but that's the case with Christianity. It becomes clear, like many biblical writers have said, our status in this world is always as an exile. To them and to us, John writes, the empire may have the power to make you feel homeless, not just powerless, but also homeless, in the place where you were born, but in Christ, you have an eternal home. And how do we see that? It's symbolized in one of the gifts that Christ offers to those who conquer. He offers to them some of the hidden manna. That's a reference to the Old Testament. Manna was the bread that God supplied to the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. It was this miraculous provision to sustain the Israelites until they found their way to the Promised Land under Moses' leadership. And then the hidden manna specifically refers to once they were in the Promised Land, once they were setting up their place of worship, there was this golden jar that they were to fill with manna, and it sat in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. So in the holiest thing, in the holiest place in the temple, there was this jar of bread, this picture of God's nourishment that he had given them as they were exiles wandering on their way to the Promised Land. So that's what the hidden manna refers to. Therefore, it's a picture for us and for the church at Pergamum. Better than mom's home cooking, this is the Savior's nourishment for us. Nourishment for and in eternal life. A reminder that our true home is with and in the Lord. So if we have this hidden manna promised to us, if we have this promise of an eternal home and intimate fellowship with God, what then? Well, it calls us to the same task that it called the church at Pergamum, doctrinal housekeeping. Christ commanded the church to get their house in order in verses 14 through 16. We read there, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And that's a reference to the teaching of just cross your fingers and put them behind your back, and you can participate in these silly rituals. And Christ calls on them, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." They had a household here on earth. It wasn't the city of Pergamum, it was their church, which was a foretaste of their eternal home. Yes, broken and limited though the church is, it is a foretaste of the eternal home that we all have waiting for us, those of us who are in Christ. There's no hint here that on Judgment Day, Christ would accept as a response, "Well, I wasn't one of the ones who strayed. I didn't follow after the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Why are you getting mad at me?" The point is this. The church isn't just a loose collection of individuals. It's a unit. It's an entity. One of the most rich metaphors in Scripture for talking about the church is as a body. A body is not a loose collection of body parts. It's a unit. It's a body. A sum that's greater than its parts. Part of their body is sick and in danger of rotting and falling off. So, does the healthy nose or the healthy toe get to say, "Hey, arm, fix yourself, get things in order"? Nope, the body has to work together. They are in this together, after all. So are we. We are part of a body, part of a community that comes with privileges and rights, yes, of course, but that's a less than biblical way of viewing church membership. The biblical way would be to see in the church a gift from God and an obligation or a call upon our lives. God has gifted me with this church, the gift of teaching, the gift of receiving the sacraments, the gift of prayer, the gift of godly shepherding, the gift of belonging to this community. So what now is my obligation or my call in response to that? Well, part of it is to speak the truth in love, not only to those outside the church, but even those inside the church. Now, if you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you know that the church fails every once in a while. But nonetheless, the church is God's plan A for giving you his word, for training you, for forming you in worship for your calling, and there is no plan B. That's why Christians have always taught, and I want to be careful here, that there is no salvation outside the church. Now, that's a very brief saying. It's not saying that going to church saves you. No one actually thinks that I know of. The ancient church, the medieval church, the Reformation church, the modern church all teach the same thing. There is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church because the church is God's instrument by which you hear of the faith and by which you are nourished in the faith. To be saved is to come into the family that is the church. Third, finally, the empire is telling you you're powerless. The empire is telling you you're homeless. And third, the empire is telling them that they are nameless. The empire would let them know what their identity was to be. Again, this is an extension of the empire's power, the empire's statement that you're homeless. So the empire's message is, if you're powerless and homeless, you're also nameless. So think of it. Stripped of all power and agency over your own choices, especially religious choices, stripped of all that power, robbed of your sense of belonging, of that sense of being at home here, your life would be taken from you, and you will never feel completely at home in the empire. So you won't have an identity either. You would lose your sense of identity here. Without participation in society, ancient Roman Christians would have been nameless, without identity, without status, without reputation or standing. You couldn't participate in dining, in city festivals, in social occasions, in your work life. So there goes the reputation that you've been building your whole life. You can't be in the guild, so there goes your livelihood. You can't feel at home, you might be killed for your faith. So there goes the status you've been working on in the community. Everything you've built is in danger of being taken or slowly fading away, or maybe it's even already gone. Rejected by society, government, neighborhood, friends, and workplace. You are nameless. You are without an identity of your own. Well, as a preacher, I'm at a loss. I don't know how that could possibly apply to modern society, this focus on identity. Who can imagine living in a world where reputation and status and livelihood means anything, right? We aren't focused on any of those things, are we? Oh, that was supposed to be a joke. I didn't deliver it well. I'm being sarcastic. Obviously, this is our culture's obsession, too, but it's a very human need. That's why our culture's obsessed with it. Every human has this need for a name, for an identity. This was one of God's great promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 that would be fulfilled in Christ. God promised to Abraham a home, a name, a family, a legacy, a future for his family, an identity. Your life won't be flushed into the void. It won't be meaningless. You will matter. That's the promise to Abraham. And all that need, all that desire, that very human need is fulfilled in God become man, Jesus Christ. Now think of that problem of identity today. Not only do we have mass media, which the last couple of generations have had to deal with in terms and its claim on your identity. So mass media makes a claim on our identity in terms of television and newspaper and radio, this ubiquitous voice that's everywhere in culture, telling us who we ought to be, telling us through advertising what we ought to desire, what the good life looks like. Not only do we have mass media, we now have social media as well, layered over top of that. So we have added to that the need to meticulously and carefully and individually, meaningfully craft a very special identity of my very own for myself that still somehow also conforms to the tribe that I choose. That's tremendous pressure to not only feel the weight of mass media and its call on your life, but also feel the need in social media to express yourself somehow uniquely, individually, but also to conform to a particular tribe. It's no wonder that depression and suicide are on the rise. The message to Pergamum is the message to us. But in Christ, you are not nameless. You have a new name. And we see that in the last verse, in verse 17, in this white stone with a name written on it. So why a white stone? Well, there's a number of symbolic images weighing in on this. One is that to indicate guilt or acquittal, you would receive a black stone to indicate guilty, or, you know, if you're on a jury, you would vote this way. A black stone would mean guilt. A white stone would mean not guilty. A white stone might also be used as admission to a banquet. And then Pergamum is surrounded by black rock. So most of the buildings were made out of this black rock. But on buildings in the Roman Empire, they have to put inscriptions, right? Because everyone who funded a building needs their name advertised on the front of the building. It's like the Scott Trade Center in St. Louis that I used to have to drive past every day when I was delivering bread. Kind of the same thing in Rome. But you couldn't inscribe the name in black stone and have it be visible, as effectively visible. So they had to import this rare, expensive, special white stone, put that on the buildings, and then on that white stone they would inscribe the name of the benefactor or whatever, so that you could get your, you know, your reputation, so that people could really clearly see your name. So all these symbolic, all these symbols, all these images are coming into play in how we understand what's happening here in Revelation. In Christ, we receive the acquittal, the white stone. In Christ, we receive admission to his eternal banquet. And in Christ, we have a new identity writ large. It's hidden now, but it will be revealed. Our new identity in Christ acquits us of sin and admits us to his heavenly banquet. That's the gospel right there. That being acquitted of sin and that being admitted to the eternal banquet. That's the gospel. In fact, all these images that we see at work here in this letter present us with the gospel. They all show us our need and Christ's provision for that need. So we are powerless to defeat our enemies of sin and death and darkness. But Christ, by the power of the sword, conquers our enemies on our behalf. In sin, we are ever wandering. We're trying to make a home for ourselves. We're trying to find peace, trying to find satisfaction. But in Christ, we receive as a gift the only lasting peace, the only eternal home that we can ever know or ever would want to know. And outside of Christ, we flail around trying to make a name for ourselves. But in Christ, he gives us a new name. He gives us a new identity. We receive from him life and health and peace eternally. So in response to the good news of Christ, we lay down those claims to self-rule and submit to his love and his will for us. So what are we to do with this truth that in Christ, the nameless receive the name above all names to their credit? That we are found in him with his name and therefore lack nothing. What are we to do? Make it and it alone your reason for existence, the motivation to do what you do. Cherish it. How? Now ask yourself, in these past 2 weeks, what was your identity? What did you fall back on as you received onslaught day after day of news surrounding the Supreme Court confirmation? In practical terms, I think I heard a comedian or two make the same joke, which is that after the hearings, everyone had exactly the same position that they had going into the hearings. So that whole process seemed partly at least geared toward creating a circus that those in power wanted us to witness, the circus. So what dictated your response to the Kavanaugh hearings? Was your identity prepackaged by your political party? Everyone thinks everybody on the other side is just a partisan hack. But really, honestly ask yourself, are you that partisan hack as well? Are you the person whose identity is more dominated by politics than this new identity in Christ? He gives to us, right here in Revelation 2, this gift that only he can give us. We can't receive this new identity from anywhere else, and it's more important than any other facet of your identity. This new name written on stone, he gives it to you. So do you want to lean into that identity, or are you going to fall back on other forms of identity? However much you think your political party conforms better to the word of God than the other guy's political party, or you're tempted to make it vice versa, to read your party's platform into Scripture. So these last 2 weeks, was your identity in Christ, or was it in Trump, or Kavanaugh, or Graham, or Feinstein, or Booker? What moved you this week? Was it mere tribal anger? Was it talking points from your preferred news outlet? Or were you moved by compassion, as our Savior was in the tale of the Good Samaritan? Were you moved by true justice, God's justice? Or did you share cruel memes on Facebook? Did you speak to brothers and sisters who disagreed with you like they were naive morons? I've seen way more condescension, assuming motives of brothers and sisters in Christ. I've seen cruel and compassionless responses in earshot or in eyeshot of victims of sexual assault than I've seen anything resembling a thoughtful Christian engagement. Now, I'm not going to weigh in with my opinion. My point here is to say, in your gut, when you see these things happening, where does your reaction come from? Does it come out of this stone, this white stone that Christ has given you? In your gut, are you shaped and motivated by that new identity in Christ? Or do you want to trade that new identity you have in Christ for mere tribalism, which is what most of this rancor really is? So that was Ford and Kavanaugh the last couple weeks. Last month, it was something else, and probably tomorrow morning there will be something even more shocking than what we've seen already. And I confess, I hate talking about politics, especially from the pulpit. The toxin in our political climate right now is a toxin that's wreaking havoc, like it seems like it never has before. It's just let loose in a ridiculous way that I've never seen before, but maybe I'm naive. But please, in social media, in political conversation, remember, you have a new identity. You're the light of the world. You're not just another partisan hack. Be light, be salt, as Christ calls you to. So in all your interactions, may this be your rule of thumb, Galatians 2:20. And David and I were talking about this very verse earlier this week, and I thought I had it memorized, but I fudged, so I'm going to turn there rather than try to quote from memory. A beautiful summary of what is this new identity, this stone that Christ gives to us. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So be sure in your interactions, that's what you're acting out of, that new identity, that Christ is living and indwelling in you, and it's evident to the people around you. A couple months from now, no one's going to remember the stupid meme that you shared on Facebook, but they are going to remember if you were a person who mirrors the compassion of your Savior, regardless of where you land on the Supreme Court hearing issue. So make Galatians 2:20 your rule of thumb. Is your new life shining through, or is it the old flesh? Remember, Christ loved you and gave himself for you. For you, conquered by sin and darkness, unable to conquer for yourself, he has conquered on your behalf. Power given to the powerless, a home given to the homeless, a new name, his name, for the nameless. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that your Son holds the sword of truth. We confess that we are unable to wield that power, but we praise and thank you that he wields it on our behalf. We thank you for the gift of your word, the word that reveals the good news of your son, the word that reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there's power in Christ for the powerless, that there's a home for the homeless in Christ, that there's a new name for the nameless in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.